Last week, I suggested that because early Christians followed the patterns of worship familiar to them from Judaism, the forms and the settings of their prayers were not the main thing that made them unique. And yet, we think if Jesus had actually given us some type of template or form to work with, the church would be wise to acknowledge that and cherish that. And of course, he has, and we do. It's the Lord's Prayer. It is the definitive Christian prayer. We have it here in Luke 11, the longer version in Matthew 6. He gave us the form. Most of you have it memorized in some variation or another. And still, I'd like to take one more week on it because this prayer may be fixed in our memories, but it's easy enough for the things we remember by heart to be sort of the first things our hearts forget. Still, nothing I say today should be revolutionary. It really shouldn't be, because we're talking about the definitive Christian prayer, like the one. You can't miss it. It's been studied and practiced and prayed for millennia. It also shouldn't be anything too revolutionary because this prayer is just so amazingly short and simple. And it's so simple that its simplicity is my first point today. So if you want to be a praying Christian, if you want to pray Christian, the first step would be keeping it simple. Often enough, we complicate things in prayer. But this prayer reminds us we really can come before God, keep it simple. If you are just beginning to pray or thinking about trying to pray Christianly, you start here. If you are hitting a rut in your prayer life, I would urge you to return here. Even if you're consistent and you just want to take your prayer life to the next level, I would say swim in the depths here. I don't think we ever grow out of the benefit of the Lord's Prayer in as much as we understand it. And even if we don't pray this exact prayer with the exact words every time, we can still learn from the template. And again, worth emphasizing, the thing we can take away is that prayer can be simple, very simple. I think sometimes when we are making things really complex in prayer and really verbose, maybe not all the time, I sense it in myself though, I think sometimes we are buying time to convince ourselves that what we are doing is worthy of God or what we are doing is working or real. I think it takes actually a tremendous amount of faith to pray simply with few words. There's a reason that the simple prayers, including maybe especially the simple prayers of children, are so powerful and moving, because they reveal such profound faith. They don't need to add words to be convincing. And so it takes a measure of faith to keep things simple and believe that God hears us besides our lack of language. And what we see in terms of simplicity and the shortness of this prayer, that fact is also mirrored in Jesus' broad teaching about prayer, especially when you go back to Matthew 6. And it's made incredibly evident by this one teaching from Matthew 6, 7 to 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they actually think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We can keep our prayers simple because of who we pray to. the all-knowing one. You've probably all witnessed, and maybe witnessed in yourself, times where it seems that God really is behind the eight ball and we've got to get him caught up, giving him every detail around a situation before we just pray for the thing, which is sometimes particularly painful in group prayer, right? And so we can keep it simple. We should keep it simple. When I hit a wall in my prayer life, I almost inevitably return right here. Now, you can certainly turn to other places when you hit a wall. I mean, the Psalms are the prayer book of the church, right? The Psalms are prayers. You can turn there. But the sheer simplicity and power of this prayer beckons me back whenever I'm stuck. And often that's in the morning when my thinking is foggy. And if I try to spontaneously pray, all of a sudden I'm really just thinking about the coffee and thinking about that email hanging out. But it helps to be somewhat restrained, actually, by a set format. I used to think that was sort of cheating. And so I really didn't pray the Lord's Prayer. I knew the Lord's Prayer by heart, but I almost never prayed that prayer. Even when I prayed it in church with everyone, I was rarely praying. I was saying, almost never praying, though. It probably wasn't until mid to my late 20s until I started leveraging the benefit of this prayer. I think I sort of had this idea that if I did that, if I used this prayer, it just wasn't organic enough. It wasn't spontaneous enough. It wasn't authentic enough because it was someone else's prayer. But I have learned, or at least begun to learn, that when Jesus gives you something, you take it. You take it to the bank. You use it. You honor him with it. So if Jesus gives you money, you use it and you act in generosity. If family in gratitude, if friendship in investment, if a house in hospitality, and if a prayer, if Jesus gives us a prayer in praying, we use it. And Jesus' prayer for us, we can be thankful, was not gift-wrapped in immensely complex language. It is not for the seminary graduate only, or the New Testament scholar, or the student of poetry, or ancient Near East history. This prayer is for anyone who will listen. So simple. It's so simple, it might almost feel profane. Maybe that's part of the reason some later manuscripts seem to add the additional language that's in Matthew's variety of this prayer into this passage in Luke. Maybe because it carries a bit more grandeur just by being a bit more lengthy, including "Thy will be done" and "on earth as it is in heaven." But even there, even in the longer form in Matthew 6, this is still much more short and to the point than it is elegant and illustrious. This prayer is simple. And so if we are blown away by the glory of this prayer and the language of this prayer, we're probably missing a lot of the practicality of this prayer. And another reason this is worth emphasizing is because of what we were talking about last week. If you were challenged by last week's call to pray with other Christians in whatever form, that may never be here, mind you, altogether. You may not be the one who speaks out loud here. And that's fine. But if you understood and appreciated that challenge, you still might have hesitation about praying with others. So I just want to stop and think for a second about some of the reasons. This will not encompass all of you if you are hesitant about praying with others, but I'm just taking a shot at it here. Some of the reasons we shy away from praying in numbers. And this is different than last week, because last week I was dealing with people blindness, right? Our sort of shared failure to see the need to pray together. But right now, I'm addressing the person who acknowledges, yes, I agree, we should be praying together, and yet still find it very difficult. So there are two broad concerns I most often encounter as to why people don't or very rarely pray with others. The first, maybe you don't know what to say, or you don't feel like you have anything to add. I'll call this sort of a shy posture. Now, if that's you, I want you to hear me, because being shy or introverted or introspective is not a sin. And actually, in a very loud and a very arrogant culture, it is a rare and precious find. I love my introverted friends. I also love hearing their prayers, precisely because they are so rare and precious. The church needs the prayers of the introverts and the shy. The quiet, careful, and often quick prayers of the shy. So that's one possible hiccup, this shy posture. But shyness certainly does not account for everything. Some people who are not shy around anyone get shy around absolutely everyone when it comes to prayer. So something else is going on there. And I think some variation, again, this is not comprehensive, but some variation of the following seems to account for that. I've heard it from folks. Something like, I don't know enough. Or when I pray, I don't pray like these other people do. I hear their prayers and I don't pray like that. I don't know enough. And I'll call this the measurement posture. It's this idea that we can't imagine praying with others until we measure up. Sort of until we reach the next spiritual level. If we level up, then we'll be ready to pray with others. And here's the thing that really stinks about this measuring posture, this measuring fallacy. It never lets you advance. You always find yourself in waiting with this posture. You almost inevitably never feel good enough, or like you've learned enough. You're always playing from behind. And so it inhibits prayer together. The most shy person, they can overcome their shyness and pray with others, either in the right setting or sometimes among the right people, right? Which is why we shouldn't compel, but rather encourage prayer when we're together. We don't compel it, we do encourage it. But the person who is sort of waiting to amass enough spiritual capital, they're waiting to get enough knowledge about the Bible and God, they're waiting to learn enough Christianese language to be able to keep up. That person is always in waiting. And even if they're not, if something doesn't change with that approach to prayer and that approach to God, even if that person starts participating in public prayer, it's on the false basis that they have either arrived spiritually or now they are worthy, or they've got the right words figured out. But that is devastating when we consider the content of the prayer here and the humility of the prayer, which doesn't stem from our having arrived or our being worthy or our being good or our leveling up. But for now, and mind you, if I haven't encompassed you there, if you feel like, no, that doesn't even approach it, there are other reasons I don't pray with anybody else. There are other reasons. I just ask you to ask yourself, okay, what is that reason that you cannot, will not, and don't desire maybe to pray with another Christian? That's a question worth figuring out the answer to, and then following up with, is that a good enough reason not to pray with others? But for now, let's just see that keeping things simple is a way of overcoming these elements, these hesitations around personal prayer and corporate prayer. Keep it simple and pray what you know, not what you don't, with the language you have, with the thoughts you have, with the understanding about God you have today. Pray there and keep it simple, and that will help. Of course, simple does not mean shallow. This prayer makes it obvious. It was simple, very simple for me, maybe too simple for me to sign my marriage certificate. So simple. But it wasn't shallow. What is shallow, by contrast, is when people claim not to get married because marriage is just a piece of paper. Right. A paper that commits you to half of your legal assets. Just a paper. Likewise, the Lord's Prayer may be slim and trim, but to pray it truthfully requires nothing less than total surrender. All of your assets. And you could substitute another word in here, but this is point two. If you pray Christian, you will pray surrendered. Christian prayer is surrendered prayer. And you could put other words in there, but it seems to capture it well in my mind. The prayer begins, Father, hallowed be your name. But what does that mean? I'm going to suggest two things about this up front. The simple line, hallowed be your name, is both, this is my opinion, feel free to disagree, but I would put it to you that this is both the most important line of this prayer and probably the most misunderstood. I think it's the most important part of the prayer because, for one, it addresses God, and two, it sets the agenda for the rest of the prayer. And I'll try to explain that as best I can in a moment. I also think it's the most misunderstood line because of how honorary and almost floral the language is received for us. Hallowed be your name, or better yet, hallowed be thy name. Right? It carries with it a certain potency just in the language. And we like that. I like that. It feels good, even if I'm not paying attention to what it means. It sounds right. But this prayer is not about sounding right. This prayer is about getting our hearts right before a holy God. And we can't do that just by saying the right words, like hallowed or thy. That doesn't cut it. Hallowed isn't an adjective. Hallowed is a verb. This first part of the prayer, it is not just an address. The address actually stops at Father. Hallowed be your name is the first petition. When this word is used elsewhere, it very clearly shows up as a verb and not an adjective and not an honorary title. Certainly in Luke's vocabulary, and the only other time he uses it in an Acts is in Acts, and I can give you both of those senses. But the word throughout the New Testament, it's a verb that means to make holy or to sanctify or to set apart or to cleanse. It's a verb. In Acts 20:32, one of the two other uses that Luke uses, Acts 20:32, the word comes out to us as sanctified rather than hallowed. And now I commend to you, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified or being sanctified. It's verbal. Something is actually happening there. It's not an honorary title granted to the saints. The other use makes this verbal idea clear as well, but it also ties this whole idea of being holy, this whole idea of being hallowed, this whole idea of being set apart with repentance and surrender. And so I want you to see it in context here as best as I can. This is Paul defending himself before King Agrippa and defending his ministry. This is from Acts 26, verses 15 to 20. And the word, again here, shows up as sanctified in verse 18. So let me read it for you here. You can see how these ideas of repentance and surrender are tied in. Paul, after being blinded by the Lord, says, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen, me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles.'" I'm going to start over because I know I'm hacking this. Sorry, guys, but it's worth being clear. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." There's a turning there. There is a surrender there. "That they may receive forgiveness of sins," also in our prayer, "and a place among those who are sanctified." And there's that word again. "By faith in me." And so then Paul, and I think, forgive me, I must have copied and pasted poorly there. If that didn't read clean, I don't think it did. But verse 18 is the important part. And so Paul, defending himself, says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Essentially, I was surrendered. "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance, that these people would live hallowed lives." Okay, but if we maintain this verbal aspect, okay, and we go back to the prayer, doesn't it seem like the prayer is almost us asking God to preserve his own holiness? Isn't that weird? Is that a prayer we really need to offer? Isn't God holy regardless of what anybody else says or does? Do we need God to stay holy? And we know, if we study holiness, and if you listen to Mitch talk about holiness in the attributes series a while back, God is holy without our help and without our prayers. Being holy is being totally set apart and unchangeably unique. It doesn't require anyone's help. It certainly doesn't require our prayers. So why this prayer? If this verbal aspect, if I'm right about this, why pray for God to stay holy? And you probably have already recognized the way out of this predicament. Jesus didn't teach us to pray for his or for his Father's holiness to be maintained. He didn't pray that. But for the witness of his holiness to be preserved in the world. That's why he says, "Hallowed be your name." Keep holy, as the New Living Translation takes it. Keep your name holy, not Father, be holy, or stay holy, which would be totally inappropriate. But the reason this verbal idea is appropriate here is because we're asking God to keep his name holy. Now, the follow-up question is, how does that happen? How does God's name either be kept holy on the one hand or profaned? How does that happen? Either of those. For the people who carry that name, to profane it or honor it. What else can it mean but to address those who are in a position to honor or profane the name on earth as it is in heaven? It is people, God's creation, who are in the position to either honor or profane, and especially those people who willingly and happily carry the name, who claim to be children of God, and who claim to be in Christ. And so if that's us, and we claim to be in Christ and carry the name, when you are praying, "Father, hallowed be your name," you are actually praying, you are actually making a petition for God to make and to keep you holy. And to honor his name in real terms, in real life. Hallowed be your name. What does that require of us, if not our total surrender of our plans for his plans, of our kingdoms for his kingdom, of our wills for his will? This comes through a bit clearer in the Matthew version, I'll warrant. In addition to saying, "Your kingdom come," the added language of "Your will be done." But this whole psalm, it's not a psalm, but it is a prayer, so it's kind of the same. This whole prayer evokes our surrender. It reminds me of Isaiah. Isaiah's experience of meeting God. In Isaiah chapter 6, and verses 1 to 4, Isaiah has a vision of seeing God on his throne, and he is totally blown away. And there are these crazy creatures who seem, it seems their primary job in life, their station in life, is to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the place shakes, and so does Isaiah. But now imagine if Isaiah takes that and just learns to pray, "Hallowed be your name," but refuses to actually hallow the name. But what we do see in Isaiah is after he says, "Woe is me," and after he recognizes that he is undone, when he is offered forgiveness, he says, "Hallowed be your name," with his life. He says, "Here I am." So when you pray, whether it's in the morning or the evening or the middle of the day, and you say, because you don't know what else to do, or because you think it's a good prayer, "Father, hallowed be your name," you are essentially saying, "Father, here I am. I am surrendered before you. My life is yours. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. I am yours." That is how we hallow the name of our God. And what of the rest of this prayer? As I argued before, I believe it all flows out of that prayer, seeking to honor God's name in our lives, putting God first, and trusting God with all of the provision we need. Whether we're praying, "Give us our daily bread, what we need for the day," there we are surrendered to the fact that whatever we have or we think we have, whatever degree of self-sufficiency we believe we've arrived at, we are totally at the mercy of God. Whatever we have is totally the product of his grace and his provision. And even for those who don't have meals as often as we enjoy here, and the meals and the physical needs seem to be fewer and farther between, this prayer invites those people to a confidence in God's provision and his care for his people, which is one of the ways he protects the honor of his name, by caring for and providing for his people. And by trusting God with our physical needs, it allows us to stay focused on what matters the most: hallowing the name of God and living holy. And the rest of the prayer can fit easily into the same mold. The rest of the prayer just pours out surrender, begging for forgiveness, recognizing that if God forgives me, how can I withhold forgiveness for another? It's total surrender here. Even the last line, "Lead me not into temptation," it's a total admission that I am not even strong enough now to resist the tempter without God's provision. This whole prayer speaks of surrender before a God who is able. The whole prayer teaches us to really hallow the name. And so, in addition to praying simply, we've got to pray surrendered. If you want to pray Christian, you have to pray surrendered. But if you would stay surrendered, you've also got to pray. And in a reciprocal fashion, prayer leads us to surrender, and surrender leads us back to prayer, and prayer leads us to surrender, and surrender leads us back to prayer. And it's a good cycle. Finally, Christian prayer is something that's shared. And I'm not repeating what I did last week at this point. Not in the sense of shared prayer together, which I made the case last week. And there's a reason this prayer is often called the Our Father and not My Father, right? It is shared that way. But that's not the most remarkable thing. Christian prayer is fundamentally shared because Christian prayer is borrowed. This prayer was not just a prayer that upon being asked that Christ offered his disciples. This prayer is a prayer that Jesus offered to the Father. Now, maybe not in the exact same way we offer it. Certainly not, because he didn't need to pray for the removal of his own sins. Rather, he prayed for the removal of yours and mine. And he didn't need to pray for the continued resistance of temptation, though he was tempted. But he did pray for his disciples to remain steadfast through trial. And I'm going to finish up in Luke chapter 22 here, starting with verses 28 to 32, where Jesus is praying this prayer that he then shares with us. At least this part in relation to temptation. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, there's a sharing there, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus prayed for Peter, Father, lead him not into temptation, deliver him from evil. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And in the most obvious way of this prayer shared, which I think is the most powerful part of this prayer, Jesus prayed the simplicity, but also the surrender of this prayer. And I don't think there's anything more amazing than that. Even the language sounds so similar. I'll just read it in context, though I have the verse that so obviously reflects the Lord's Prayer. From Luke 22, verses 40 to 46. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, and listen to the surrender which we are invited to participate in. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is utter and total surrender. And when we offer up surrender, it's not a new thing. It is a shared thing. And it is remarkable that we're able to do it because Jesus Christ himself surrendered to the will of the Father. And when we pray, we do find strength. Because prayer is not just about us. We are praying to a Father who loves us and is generous toward us. And we see that here with Jesus when he is praying and when he is hurting. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples. He didn't find them sharing the prayer. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And when the Lord returns again to us, I do not want to be sleeping. I want to be sharing this prayer. And I want to be sharing it with you. The prayer Christ gave us is the same prayer that he offered. And how else could we think to address a holy God so simply as Father? How could we get there if it was not Christ sharing his life and Christ sharing his relationship to his Father with us? But to share his life, it is obvious we must shed our own. We must pray surrendering, and we must surrendering pray. As Oswald Chambers says throughout his recorded devotionals, he says, Christians have to give up our rights to ourselves. That is fundamental to being a Christian, to give up our rights to ourselves. And that is all through this prayer of surrender. But we can only pray that prayer of surrender with all the Christians past and all the Christians to come. We can only pray that prayer because Jesus first prayed it and gave himself up. And so that is what we celebrate. And this great name that we seek to truly hallow, and not to honor with words, but to honor with our whole lives, this great name that God will not share with anyone else, amazingly, he shares with Christ. So let me close here with Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, hallowed be your name. Father, hallowed be your name. Spirit, hallowed be your name. Tomorrow, as we do now, at work and at home and in prayer, teach us to surrender, to be simple in our faith and in our words, and to celebrate your gift of salvation. Thank you, Father. Amen.